Good morning, everyone. For those who don't know me, my name is Ovi. It's my pleasure to open up the Bible for us this morning. Just as a little fun fact, this Sunday, 5 years ago, actually, I first came to Acacia Ridge. Little did I know then that I would find my new church family. And it seems that I'm celebrating these 5 years with a five-week series in 1 Peter. I really hope that over the next 5 weeks, as we get into this amazing letter, we're really encouraged to see just how good we have it as Christians, despite what, when and where, wherever it looks like to the contrary. I apologize if this morning's talk is a bit long and technical. There's just a few concepts we have to get our mind across, for the rest of the letter. But once that foundation's been laid, I do hope that you'll be encouraged as well. So let's start off by reading the chapter, reading 1 Peter chapter 1, the entire chapter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing to when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." And since you call on a father who judges impartially, each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for each other, love one another deeply, from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, do thank you for the time we have together today to open up your word, to be encouraged, to be strengthened and challenged as we open up the book of 1 Peter. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit opens up our hearts, our eyes, and our minds to what is being said, and that you give us the ability and the desire to apply it to our own lives to look more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray all of these things in his name. Amen. There's something wonderful, I think, about being part of a long-running story. If you've been following any particular series for many years, eventually you stand back and you get some perspective. Especially if the story in mind has been running since before your time, I think it's important that you get this sense of appreciation as to how far it's come and how long it's been going. Fans of Doctor Who know exactly what this feels like. The series has been running for over 50 years. Through those years, we've seen the Nameless Doctor go through 12 regenerations. And if you don't know what that means, don't worry, neither do I. But there's been 819 episodes that have aired so far, and the show keeps going. Even today, Doctor Who still draws in many young fans who weren't even born when the show started in 1963. But something happens as soon as you get into this thing. As soon as these new fans watch an episode and get hooked into the story, they absorb that 50-year legacy. They're slotted into this timey-wimey, wibbly-wobbly story, and they take on a new identity. You become what's called a Whovian. And I know that's what a lot of you are. I must admit, I am not. I stand on the outside as an interested bystander. But what I want you to realize is how privileged you are to be a fan today of something that's been running for so long. You stand at the other end of 50 years of drama and development. You're privileged to see the adventures of the 12th Doctor. You have more answers to questions than those who went before you. And now I know that no one yet knows the name of the Doctor, but still, you've come into the story at a very privileged point in time. And the point of all this is that something similar is going on here in 1 Peter. This letter is all about what life looks like for the Christians now that they have entered into this story of salvation. As a quick orientation to 1 Peter, there's just three things you need to know. It was written by Simon Peter, one of Jesus' 12 disciples. It was sent to Christians living in various regions of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And it was written, likely written during the time of the Roman Emperor Nero. Now, around this time, persecution started to break out against the church, and Christians felt their strangeness more and more often in public settings. They were not like the rest of the Roman Empire. And these pressures from without, they were matched by internal struggles, struggles with identity. The church was neither Jewish nor Gentile anymore. Christians lacked many of the social and the status markers of the world around them. And the church was made up of all sorts of people who had nothing in common but their trust in the Lord Jesus. So to deal with all these questions, Peter writes this encouraging letter. 1 Peter reassures Christians of their identity and emboldens them to endure persecution. It strengthens them to engage with the world appropriately in light of who they are. And the way he does that is to point to something much bigger than themselves, much bigger than ourselves. Peter points out the story to which Christians now belong, and he shows them where they stand in it. So in chapter 1, Peter's big point is that Christians have been born again through the gospel and brought into this story of salvation. But they've been brought in as privileged pilgrims. So what he shows us in a nutshell is who we are, our identity, our privileged place in the story, and how to live until we get to our destination. We see who we are as soon as we read the opening of the letter. If you're following along in the outline, this is the first point there titled Exilic Identity. But have a look at verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. You may have noticed already that right off the bat, Peter calls his readers elect exiles. Now, don't let that comma in between the words fool you. These two words are more connected than that might seem. And this is crucial for the rest of the letter, so it's worth spending some time on it here. What exactly does it mean to be an exile in Peter's mind? Well, the first thing we can say is that being an exile is also somehow part of being elect or chosen. And that's a bit of a paradox, isn't it? If something is chosen and precious, usually it isn't exiled and cast out. So how do they work together? Well, I think there are three dimensions to an exilic identity, to what it means to be an exile. First, there's a spiritual sense to an exile. We as Christians, we're born again into the kingdom of God, but we're waiting for the new creation. We live here on this earth for now with our eyes on what's to come. So in this sense, Christians are pilgrims passing through. We're looking for a city whose maker and builder is God, as Hebrews would put it. We're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth, as Peter himself will say in his second letter. But second is a social dimension, a social aspect of exiles. We are strangers in a strange land. We live among people who no longer share our values, and now they look at us with suspicion. We experience identity displacement. We are ostracized. We feel like we are on the outside. And Peter has a lot to say about how to engage with the world as exiles and sojourners as we live in a non-believing world. But we'll get to that later. And third, there's a story dimension to our exile. And what I mean by that is that exile is a specific point in the narrative to which we belong. Exile is a point in the storyline that's been going on in the rest of the Bible. If you think about it, there's a sense in which the entire storyline of the Bible is one of exile and return, of dispersion and restoration and gathering, of sin and reconciliation. See, the Bible begins with the exile of out of the Garden of Eden, and it ends with the return to the new garden and paradise. And in the frame of this large exile, we see little exiles played out in the nation of Israel. But the most important one is the main deportation that the nation suffered at the time of Babylon. You can read about it in 2 Kings. Because of their sin, the people were carted off to Babylon. They lost their land, they lost their temple, they lost everything they had. But at this time, prophets made grand promises of this return to glory. They were saying that this exile is not the end. We looked at Isaiah not long ago, and we saw his vision of a people purified and brought back to their God. Isaiah 40 and onwards especially is full of promise of return. Well, when Israel returned some 70 years later, it wasn't all that it was hyped up to be. It didn't live up to the vision of the prophets. So this idea of a better return, of something better that was coming, became an image for the final future salvation. God would work again one day and bring his people home once and for all. Now back in 1 Peter, look at verses 23 to 25. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Can you guess what Peter's quoting there? It's Isaiah 40. And he says in verse 25, the message that was preached back in Isaiah's time is the same one preached now. The gospel of Jesus, in other words, is that same living and eternal word of God. Peter's saying that the gospel has given us new birth and brought us into the story of salvation. But it's brought us in at a point of exile. Isaiah 40 announces comfort and salvation to a people who were still waiting to come back. They were still scattered, but they were still precious to the Lord. They were elect exiles. And what Peter's saying here is that we have come into that story at that same point. We are on the cusp of return. The grand event that made return possible has already happened. We'll have a look at that event in just a minute. But for now, and to return to our original question, this is the sense in which we are elect exiles. Our exile isn't an accident. It's not a wrong turn in the plan. Verse 2 says as much. because we have been chosen according to the knowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. In other words, we are pilgrims with a purpose. We're not wandering around aimlessly. We are chosen, we are precious, but we live at our time now as sojourners in a decaying world among strangers. Now, I know that's a lot to take in, but try to keep in mind those three dimensions whenever you see references to exile in the rest of the book. So as exiles in the present, it means that we are scattered and we wander with a purpose. So it's not all bad news. There are perks and privileges to our position. Peter's brought up the point that we are exiles in the story, but somehow it leads to great praise and thanksgiving. How can that be? Well, it's because we have a lot to look forward to, and there's a lot that we've already gained. We've arrived in the story, in other words, at a point of great privilege. Verse 3 kicks off a fantastic part of this chapter. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is it that makes Peter give thanks? Well, if you read on, in his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. New birth, living hope, inheritance, and salvation. In one paragraph, Peter outlines the past, the present, and the future of our pilgrimage. New birth in the past, hope and joy in the present, inheritance and salvation in the future. After the gloomy outlook as exiles, words like hope, inheritance, and salvation, well, they send a totally different message, don't they? To use part of Tolkien's famous poem, not all those who wander are lost. Christians are pilgrims, privileged to be on the way to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's secure, it's certain, it's coming. And what we're inheriting is nothing less than salvation, verse 5. Salvation in the total sense, the big sense, of being reconciled with God and enjoying his presence in a new creation. And all of that, that whole package, was secured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, verse 3. When Christ rose victorious to an imperishable, unspoiled, and unfading life, he secured all these things for us. It was Christ who gave us new birth and brought us into the story. It was Christ who gives us hope now in the present. And it's Christ who will bring us to our inheritance with him. These are the benefits and the privileges of being an exile in this story. But if we skip ahead to verses 10 to 12, we'll see something even more. Read from verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, they searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstance to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have been now told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. What Peter's basically saying is that we've come into the story at the good bit. The part that the story was building up to, the part that people of the past long to see but didn't. These verses reveal that this story stretches back more than 50 years, back to the time of the Old Testament. The prophets, they looked forward into the promises and they longed to see what was going to happen. Angels in heaven, they stoop down and peer into what God is doing in this story. But we stand in the middle of it. We stand blessed and privileged by it. Old Testament prophets, they caught glimpses, but they could not put a name to a face. But we've beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Old Testament saints wanted to know where the story was going. When was God going to solve the problems? Now as Christians, we can look back and see where it was all headed. Notice how many times this passage says, you, the grace to come to you, the prophets were serving you, the gospel was preached to you, you enjoy the benefits and the privileges as you journey on as a pilgrim. We today, who've heard the gospel, who've put our trust in Jesus through the gospel, we can see that the story was always going to come to a head in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was his sufferings, his glories, that the prophets foresaw. And it all happened for our benefit. And here it gets even crazier. Look down to verse 20, where it says, "He," that is Jesus, "was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." Going back to the prophets isn't even doing the story justice. Jesus was chosen before the world came into being. The story stretches back into eternity past and goes on forward into eternity future. And we stand at the precipice. We stand privileged to have seen it all, where it has come from, and where it is all going. And now we enjoy the benefits of the gospel. By being born again through the gospel, we've been slotted into this story. We've come in at just the right time. What a privilege. Now, at the start, I picked out sci-fi nerds with Doctor Who. Now I think I'll give some airtime to the fantasy fanatics among us. Think of Robert Jordan's epic series, The Wheel of Time. This massive 14-book series took nearly 25 years to complete. The author didn't even see it through. He died before the last book was finished. But if you get into it now, it means all 14 books are available. You can binge read the whole thing. You don't have the frustration of waiting and wondering, of guessing and glimpsing, and all the foreshadowing and the setup that was going on. If you get into the Wheel of Time now, you stand at a privileged point. You get to see where it was all going and how it all turns out. So I think we get the idea. We've seen our privilege as pilgrims. Because of our new birth, we have hope, we have an inheritance, and a security of salvation. We've been given something that the people of the past could only grasp for. But the question now is, so what? What do we do? How do we respond to what we've been given? How do we live out in the meantime? How do we carry out our time as our sojourners here, as Peter says in verse 17? Well, let's look back a bit. So he's outlined the great benefits that await us on our pilgrimage, but Peter goes on to describe our current existence, the here and now, the present moment. And somehow it leads to great confidence and joy in the present, even if life is tempered by trials. Look back to verse 6 and onwards. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have seen him, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And verse 13, a bit onwards, reinforces the same point. Therefore, in light of all that I've said, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed that he's coming. In other words, the view beyond empowers us to walk ahead. What this chapter does, in a sense, is to give us the privilege of the mountaintop view, as David said earlier. We get clarity. We get the ability to see the far horizon. And that should be encouraging and inspiring. It should give us the strength to go down into the valley of trials, confident. The confidence of what we have and where we're going enables us to live out our time as exiles. So living as an exile means then realizing where you stand in the story, realizing your privileged vantage point, and keeping your eyes ahead. Well, I've picked on many fans already. I think it's time to have a shot at myself. Since I'm a video game nerd, I'll use one of my favorite games to illustrate this point. The game is called Journey. You play a lone wanderer whose goal is to get through a vast desert to a seemingly unreachable mountain. Driven by the sight of this mountain, you wander on through emptiness, through desolation, and danger. But whenever you're lost, whenever you need direction and motivation to keep going through this desert, there's the mountain, the destination. It looms ahead, it beckons. It gives you direction and hope. But what does it look like for us? What does it mean to keep our eyes ahead? And how does that change what we do in our day-to-day life? Well, Peter goes on to spell things out. Verses 14 to 16 read, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" And verse 17 says that we call God our Father, but he's also the judge. And so we live out our time as foreigners here in reverent fear. God himself is the model for how we should live our exilic life. Holiness means being set apart, being different. And Peter says that's what our life should look like. We've been given birth into new life, and this life is different from our former selves. Peter will approach how to engage with outsiders, how to look different from them in the next chapter. But here, the focus is on who we are and where we've come from. He says that we were slaves to our own evil desires. We lived in ignorance, verse 14. Or as verse 18 puts it, "You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." We once lived empty lives, but now have been redeemed and set free. And just like the Israelites, they were called to be holy on the way to their inheritance. So too, we are to be holy on this journey. Leviticus, which we've been reading, is all about that. And the price for this new life that we enjoy, the price was costly. It took nothing less than the blood of God's own Son. That's what it took to redeem us. That's what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper this morning. That's what it took to bring us into the story of salvation. You notice that Christ was a lamb without blemish or defect. We read about that just earlier in Leviticus. He had to offer the perfect sacrifice to be accepted. Well, Christ was so perfect, so blemishless, and so stainless that he was only offered once and for all. His blood secured us for all time. We weren't bought with second-rate currency. We weren't purchased cheaply at cash converters. We're chosen exiles. We were precious to him. But still, I think it's hard for us to imagine what an exilic lifestyle looks like. We might have the wrong idea about what our pilgrimage, our journey looks like. Because if exile, if that word usually means being destitute, being homeless, actually going without, well, then our Western existence here is anything but exilic. It's hard for us living here in Acacia Ridge in Brisbane in Australia. It's hard for us to sympathize with the plight of those who have nothing, who are exiles in a physical sense. But I think exile means something else. It doesn't mean selling everything you have and going off to live in the desert. It means abandoning your infatuation with this world, realizing that it is a desert. If we realize that everything here is transient, if it's all passing away, it means that we can hold on to our possessions with a light hand. If we go in plenty, we give thanks. If we go without, we give thanks. We are exiles journeying onwards with our eyes set on what is to come. Our eyes focus forward where our true inheritance lies. If we're convinced that our inheritance is imperishable, is unspoiled, is unfading, well, then we can let go of what perishes, what spoils, and what fades. We can make use of it with thanksgiving, but we don't get hung up on it. It also means denying the pressures that are all around us and even within us to conform. A life of exile means a life lived differently. Different to what we used to be, different to the world around, and Peter will have much more to say on this in chapter 2. But it means choosing to live a life of exile to your own passions rather than going with the flow. And all of this can only be possible if we remember our place in the story. We've been given new birth, we've been brought into the story of salvation, we're privileged. Peter reminds us of what has happened and where we're going. We've received new birth into new life, and his life came at the cost of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And it was Christ who secured our destination. So now we journey on. We go forward, hopeful, holy, and joyful until we reach our destination. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've given us, for the privileges and the blessings. Lord, we pray that we may take on the perspective of 1 Peter to see ourselves as exiles, to see ourselves as pilgrims who yearn and long for the new creation, to realize that we are strangers among our neighbors and our society, and to know that we live as exiles in the story. We live as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and are waiting to return home. Father, thank you that it was his blood that gave us new birth. It was Christ's death and victory over death that brought us into the story we now enjoy. May we keep our eyes on him and what we have so that we may live as we should, holy and joyful, until the day that he returns. Amen.